Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Good morning, Grace. How are we doing? Somebody's really good. My name is Colin Reuter. I am honored to be one of the pastors here at Grace Church. In case you've been in a cave for the last few months, I was graciously voted in October. And while we are not here full time, the Lord has been kind, especially in the last, 2 weeks. Especially as our house has sold quickly. We have an accepted offer on a house north of here that we are working through details on, and we trust that the Lord will help us to close on both houses on the same day in mid-December. So we pray that those pieces would come together. We are continuing our walk through the Gospel of John this morning, so you can open your Bibles to John chapter 21. Pastor Day was gracious enough to give me the option of continuing in John, and I took it. So, before we dive into our text, I'm sure many of you have told stories in the past. And as you're telling those stories and you come to the end of the story, you remember some additional piece of that story and you say something like, "Wait, there's one more thing I want to say." And here it seems as though John, in closing his gospel account, has these remarks in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 with the purpose of his writings. I was, and I hope all of you were helped so much last week as Pastor Dave walked through the recounting of the story of this gospel and the amazing reality for those who believe in Jesus that we have life in him. And as John writes about these many things that Jesus did, and as he seems to almost be coming to a close and saying, "This is the purpose of why I'm writing these things," he admits that there are things that Jesus did that are not written in the book. And after he does this, he continues, though, by saying, "But I have one more thing. I have one more account of this risen king and his disciples. And this passage is an intimate and important interaction with seven of his followers. And not just followers, but his friends. I found it helpful to be reminded in John 15, Jesus said this to his disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So these things I command you, so that you would love one another. And I think it's this point that we need the reminder that Jesus no longer calls us servants, he calls us friends. He is a friend who interacts with us, he shows us compassion, and with whom we will sit with in eternity soon. Now, Jesus is a king, yes. He sits upon the throne in heaven with the earth as his footstool, yes. But in addition, he is present and he sees you. And his grace is sufficient, because if you believe in Jesus, that is, trust in him alone for salvation, you are his, and he cares for his own, and none can snatch you from his hand, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think the beauty of this friendship is so vital to our theology. We rightly exalt the Lord. We just got done singing songs, lifting his name on high. We praise Jesus as a holy King and Savior. But we have been brought into an intimate relationship with him. To worship him, yes, of course, but also to be close to him and to be known by him. And from this, we show the watching world what a relationship with Jesus truly is. It is turning and showing grace to one another like he has shown grace to us. And right now, as Jesus' friends, we are to love one another. Main point, I think, out of this passage, I know Pastor Dave has talked a lot about tone of the passage. I have this sense that the tone of this section is light and helpful and intimate with Jesus. It's not heavy like what we've walked through the last number of weeks leading through the crucifixion, but that this is a joyful interaction between Jesus and his friends. I think the main point of this passage is that Jesus cares for his people as a true friend and king with compassion, grace, and fellowship. So before we dive in, would you pray with me? And so, Jesus, we come before you this morning with your word, ask you to rightly apply it to our hearts and our minds. And as you are at work, I pray that our affections would be turned toward you, that we would be stirred to love you more and love your people more as you have loved us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to be breaking this text up into three parts this morning. Part number one is the disciples together. Part number two is that the king appears. And part number three is that we have breakfast as friends. So, number one, verses 1-3. I think it's important to remember that these disciples, they went to Galilee because Jesus told them to. See this in Matthew 28 a number of times and in a few other gospels. You're to go to this place and wait for me. This event in John 21 happens before they are given the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Now, these disciples had spent 3 years together, some of them not knowing each other really until they were brought together as followers of Christ. But they had spent 3 years together, and so it makes sense that they would remain in these relationships that they have built over that course of time. Through the events that they have navigated, with support for one another in this now kind of mysterious place that they are in. Jesus is risen. We were told to wait for him in Galilee. Now what? Well, I'm going to hang out with people who are with me and who understand the circumstance that I'm in. We're going to cling to one another if necessary. So there is uncertainty a little bit now, but the day of Pentecost is coming where they will receive purpose and power. And I think this is such the life of a follower of Christ, living with one another in and out of the mysteries of our individual lives, trusting and growing in our trust of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And so in verse 2, we find 7 disciples together. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, which are who? Nobody's bold enough just to shout out James and John. There you go. And 2 other disciples. Now we don't know who the other 2 disciples are. If you read commentators, everybody has an assumption. But I don't think the point of remaining unnamed is to create a game of who are they. I don't think that's why John didn't name them. We must be reminded that Jesus had many disciples. He had 11 close ones, plus one who betrayed him. And he had 3 of those that he was closest to. But there are these 2 who remain unknown by us, but they're mentioned by John because they are known by Jesus. One commentator said this: they may represent the anonymous and hidden multitudes of faithful souls whose names are never published in human documents, whose deeds are never reported in human reports. To these, Jesus manifested himself as surely as to the others who are named. Maybe you will never be known in world history as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you'll only be known as a follower of Jesus by this family here at Grace. But above all those things, rejoice that your King knows you. So these disciples gathered together made me think of the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. Not just in prayer meetings, not just in worship services, but as we will see, just doing life together. And this is so key. We gather on Sundays, yes. But the work of the church is more than one day a week. It's more than prayer meetings and Sunday worship. We should hang out with one another. And that may be on a beach. That may be in a garage. It may be in our living rooms. And it's why it is so important that we connect with our DG, our discipleship groups. It's so important for the sake of being shepherded and being a blessing to others and doing life with one another. Because if you don't see one another besides Sundays, there's no way, it's impossible to love one another the way that Christ has loved you. So, Peter, the others seemingly are hanging out on the beach, maybe discussing what has occurred over the last number of days and years. And Peter, as the sun is setting, decides, I'm going to go fishing. And the others said, that sounds great. We'll go with you. What are their reasons for fishing? John doesn't tell us. We can theorize, which is kind of fun. One, they were maybe hungry. Need something to eat. Maybe they were thinking that they could earn some money as employment, since the time of charity for the ministry had ceased since the cross. Or maybe, as I know some fishermen, they simply fish out of boredom. Maybe that's not you. I don't think that this response by Peter and the disciples was sinful. I don't think that they were rejecting some command that Jesus had given them. They weren't staying from where they should have gone like Jonah. These were friends who, while waiting for Jesus and direction, did a familiar activity in fellowship that would, even in the moment of their decision, but also without their knowledge, would bring God glory. So we don't justify sin. We just don't justify our activities. But we should also see the freedom that Christ gives us to fish or knit or write poetry or smoke meat or throw the baseball around with our friends for the glory of God, even while you may be waiting for Him and His direction for you. It is a good thing. So, night comes. They shove the boat out into the sea, and they fish in the pale moonlight. One of John's favorite themes is light and darkness. Darkness, of course, representing worldliness, the absence of God's presence, while light represents righteousness and the very presence of God. And that alone should cause us to look at verse 3 a little different. They went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. In other words, they went fishing by themselves in the dark. Jesus is nowhere to be found. It's just men on their own, apart from God. But friends, light is coming. They've been awake all night. I imagine now they are really hungry. They're still living in this mystery. And the disciples head back to shore empty-handed. And here is where Jesus meets them. Don't miss this. This is glorious. He doesn't meet them while they're in the middle of the night in the sea. He's meeting them as they're coming back broken. Which brings us to section 2. The King appears. And I say King because Jesus is in control. He is a humble king standing on a beach, but he is in control, ruling with grace and love. And Jesus meets them in this common place, the sea. And they'd been here before. Now, the previous resurrection appearances in John's gospel were each unexpected. It was shocking. And this occurrence also seems that way. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus, verse 4. Maybe it was still kind of becoming dawn. Maybe there was some fog on the shore and they couldn't quite see who it was. But they did not know that it was Jesus. And it's wonderful to think that Jesus showed up at their place of leisure and in the time of disappointment. He was interested in all their life, not just when they were being religious. The risen Redeemer and ruler was showing his disciples his interest and his power in the common places of their lives. I think too often we forget that Jesus cares about every aspect of our life. He loves this, yes, but he also loves it when you leave here and you're grabbing Culver's drive-thru on the way home. He's there. So he just doesn't care about when we pray and sing to him. No, he cares deeply about every aspect of your life. So, changing diapers, vacuuming, completing the spreadsheet at work for your weekly report, playing Uno for the 800th time with your kids. Jesus is there. And so Jesus shouts from the shore, to which he knows the answer already. Children, you have any fish? And he makes them express an unsuccessful night of fishing, and their response is simply, no. They express no excuses in this. They don't complain, but they just tell the truth. Nope, we got nothing. And Jesus' choice word, children, shows the care and nature that he felt toward them. The Greek word here is often used to describe immature Christians, not in a demeaning way, but with compassion towards those who need care and direction. And so they reply with a simple answer, a bit saddened and weary, I'm sure. Though not a fisherman myself, if you are a fisherman, I imagine that you just expect disappointment sometimes in the boat. Nobody shouting amen to that one. But our King shows compassion, and then he works a miracle for his friends. He tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now this is not the like right side of the boat and the wrong side of the boat, right and left, okay? This may seem odd to the disciples. There is no logical reason why fishing in the morning light would be better than fishing at night. There's no reason why fishing on one side of the boat would be better than fishing on the other side. This wasn't even directly a test of trust in Jesus because they didn't know it was him until after the fish were caught. This maybe was a test of their ability to find guidance of God in small and unexpected ways, such as a stranger on a beach telling them to throw their net on the other side of the boat. This simply illustrates a principle that we should never be afraid to change our methods or thinking if it is at the direction of Jesus, principles found in his word. So, without responding to the stranger on the shore, they followed the direction and were not able to haul in the net because of the quantity of the fish. The disciples simply did as the man on the shore asked and were beyond successful. There is no need to seek symbolic meanings for the right or left side. Don't get lost in the weeds of, wait, I think, okay, maybe like the right side was on like the east side of the boat, and then don't do that. The difference here is not between right and left. The difference here is working with or without divine guidance. Are you seeking the Lord in what you are doing? Then it will be successful. This outstanding catch at sea may have reminded the disciples of what happened to them earlier in their following Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, we see a contrast with this account in John 21. So in Luke 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That is the Sea of Galilee. Same thing, different name. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little further from land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Sound familiar? But here their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that the boats began to sink. Now Peter responds to Jesus in the account in Luke before acting. Hey, we've been fishing all night. We got nothing. But in John, they simply act on the direction. In Luke, the nets break and boats sink, but in John, the net does not break and the boat is safe. In Luke, Jesus tells them that they will become fishers of men. They dropped their nets and they just followed him. In John, they haven't quite figured out what the fishing for men thing is yet. I love what one theologian said about this passage. Christ's presence, if he would but come among us in the fullness of his strength, would do so much more for us than anything we could ever seen, yet that we should be as much astounded by the increase as the apostles were by the two draughts of fishes. Christ had but to will it, and the fish came swimming in shoals to the net. And he has but to will it, and souls will be converted by millions to himself and his gospel. Perhaps if they had not fished at night, Christ would not have given them fish in the daytime. Jesus does not often come to bless idlers. He acts sovereignly, but he generally gives his blessing to those churches that do the most for him. If we just sit and gather on a Sunday and we leave here and don't think about the kingdom and going evangelizing and discipling one another, I don't believe that God will bless any of those efforts that happen here. God does not bless idle people. And I am thankful that I was not called to an idle church. I see action and love spurring us on. And so we see in this section the same. Before we move on into our last section, I want us to notice the response of two disciples, John and Peter. John is the first to recognize that this is Jesus. He shouts, "It's the Lord!" John reached the tomb before Peter in John 20. He boasts about it, I think, a little bit. He recognized the fact of Jesus' resurrection before Peter. And here, John also recognized the identity of this strange man on the shore before Peter did. John knew in this moment that anything this wonderful had to come from Jesus. But Peter is the first in devotion. He threw on his outer garment. He was not naked, by the way. He just had on light clothing, right, for work. But he threw on his outer garment. There's a reverence in going to the Savior. And he threw himself into the water to reach Jesus as soon as possible. The boat couldn't move quickly enough for Peter. And he didn't want John to be first again. Perhaps, maybe, Peter thought that maybe he could walk on the water to the shore. We are to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, even throwing ourselves into the sea to get to our friend. Devote yourself to Jesus' grace. Throw yourself into the sea. Be the first to get to Jesus. And so then we have section 3. Breakfast as friends. And we must notice right away that Jesus is serving his friends. When the disciples came to shore, including a very soaking wet Peter, they noticed that the resurrected Jesus was still a humble servant. He took the trouble to prepare a fire and cook food for his disciples. There was already fish on the coals. There was bread nearby. The disciples brought in the net of fish only to add to what Jesus had already prepared. Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish to add to, not to create the breakfast. Verse 11, "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were many, the net was not torn." I think John is very gracious here to point out the truth that Peter alone hauled the net to shore. This net with 153 fish soaking wet maybe weighed close to 300 pounds, attributing to Peter's strength. So John is a faster runner than Peter. Peter's a little stronger than John. And the idea here is that when we see the exact number of fish in the net, and the fact that the net did not break reflect both an eyewitness account of those that were there. There were 153 fish. And it is a true fisherman's perspective. Every fisherman counts their catch. Peter never hauled in fish without counting them. And John, who was a fisherman as well, would never have forgotten any of the large takes that he had. Now, throughout the centuries, many commentators have made many attempts to explain why the number 153. And I have the answer for all of you this morning. The truth is, why there's 153 fish in the net is because that's how many fish were in the net. The many interpretations of the number really should be a warning to us to not create hidden meanings in the biblical text that are not there or not meant to be created. The reason why there are 153 fish in the net, the reason why it's written in Scripture is because there were 153 fish in the net. These men were there and they counted it, because that's what fishermen do. And what does our King do? He welcomes them, "Come and have breakfast. You're weary and tired and hungry, and I've prepared something for you." We should note again the servant nature of Jesus even in his resurrection. He prepared breakfast for his disciples. He's still serving and he's setting an example for us. So this invitation, come and have breakfast, is one of the many invitations of Jesus in the Gospels. We have a king who invites us to himself with abounding grace and loving care and a gentle spirit. Before I came to know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior, I always felt like God was standoffish, that he was in heaven with his arms crossed, just angry at me all the time, that I could never do enough for him, and that he wanted nothing to do with me. That's just simply not the case. Jesus is always inviting. There's room at the table, says the king. We see throughout the Gospels alone these invitations. In John chapter 1, come and see. Matthew 11, come and learn. In Matthew and Mark, come and rest. In our passages this morning, come and dine. And at the end of Matthew, come and inherit. Jesus invites with open arms. In verse 12, the disciples are sitting with him, gnawing on fish, chewing on bread, and none of them dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was Jesus. And the verb ask here should be rendered into a questioning or an interrogating or proving that it was him. This is an indication that there is still something unusual for the disciples about Jesus being there on the beach after his resurrection. The disciples would have been aware of the beatings that he endured, the scars that remained on his body after the resurrection. And as they're sitting there and contemplating who they're seeing before them, physically before them, and as they're thinking about the 153 fish that they caught, there was no need to question if this was Jesus. Every man felt convinced it was. And this is the crux of John's gospel. Do you believe? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Redeemer, God incarnate, the Messiah and King of all creation? Do you believe that he is it? Then come to Jesus and live. And so this Jesus, who called them friends, he serves them fish and bread, and I think he did so sitting back, watching his friends eat with a big smile on his face. Verse 14, John tells us that Jesus was really with them in fellowship. He was really raised from the dead. If we had any reason to doubt, here's a third instance where Jesus was with them after the resurrection. There is no doubt that Jesus is alive, that Jesus defeated death, and Jesus is near to those who are his. I want to close with a familiar phrase that maybe you've heard. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Does anybody want to raise their hand? Do they have a mug with that saying on it? I believe this is true in some ways, but I've actually come to dislike these pithy little statements that try to simplify complex ideas. Some think Christianity simply is just a relationship. I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. Well, it's more complex than that, is it not? Because some think Christianity is that you do all the righteous things that you ultimately hate and you avoid all the wicked things that you really love to go to heaven. But friends, that's a lost man with religion alone. Pastor Dave said it last week, that's simply an unbelieving believer. Christianity truly is about a person whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit to see and treasure Jesus. They have new affections, and they're all grounded in a person. So yes, relationship. But Christianity is a set of beliefs. It has commands that we follow, but we follow with great joy. They're not a burden to us. And this is built upon the person of Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. We love Him, yes, because He first loved us. Maybe you're here this morning. All right, so I'm still getting to know all y'all. And maybe you're visiting this morning. Maybe you were invited and you said, okay, I'll come to this church thing. Maybe you've been asking questions about the Christian faith for a while. Maybe you grew up in the church. But maybe this is the first time you've been presented with a gracious, a loving, kind, and relational God. Maybe you think questions about faith or the church or Jesus are not allowed. I would invite you to chat with me after the service. Or connect with one of the elders here, or connect with the person who invited you. Questions are welcomed. Jesus longs to be known, and the only way to know Him is to ask questions. My invitation is the same of that of Jesus. Come and see, come and rest, come and find life in Him. But you know what, before I close in prayer, there's just one more thing that I want to mention. The disciples that new day left the beach. Then they heard the Great Commission and they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and they were to wait for the Spirit. And the Spirit came, and they now had specific purposes for the glory of Christ. And they worked out those purposes as friends with one another and friends with the Savior. We read in the book of Acts, we see their fellowship, breaking bread together and prayer. We see them doing life together and worshiping together. We see Jesus building the church with the same compassion and power and grace He showed those seven disciples on the beach with bread and fish. Jesus invites you to sit with Him, who is the bread of life, to feast on His word, to rest in His presence, and rejoice in His great provision. Today, Jesus is continuing the same mission that He did 2,000 years ago. He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not, cannot ever prevail against it. He is providing for His friends. He is showing mercy and grace in our times of need. And He does all this with those who sit around you this morning. And someday soon, we will be sitting with Jesus face to face, maybe on a beach. Maybe eating some fish and bread in glory. Oh, what a Savior we have, and what a friend we have.